Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I want to sort of set the stage for what we're going to get into in a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 14, the seed of the unlearned. I want to pick up a thread from what we found in Acts 9, where the church in Jerusalem refused Paul at first, and I'm going to prove to you the right that they had to do that. If you meet people who will claim that we are wrong to refuse admission to the Lord's Supper, to the assembly, just because a person's saved, there are certain verses that they will take you to that they'll try to say, well, this is why you should receive me. But what we're going to do now is we're going to take time to look at the context of these verses that they will often use. And people that think that way, as I've been trying to tell you, they think that life in Christ, body truth, equals reception to a local assembly. But we've already been trying to show you the distinction of that and how the apostles' doctrine is very significant. So let's look at Romans 14. And this is a verse that they will often use. Look at verse number 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Now that is a commandment, okay? In the grammar is an imperative, means it's a commandment. Receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So there's the verse. They will say, you are wrong by not receiving him. Well, let's read the context. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. So we're not talking about assembly reception here. It's pretty obvious from that. If you take time to look at chapter 16, just turn over to chapter 16 for a minute. I want you to notice something that appears three times in chapter 16. Look at verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Look at verse number 14, the end of the verse. The brethren which are with them. Look at verse 15, the end. The saints which are with them. You see, the Roman epistle was written to existing New Testament assemblies. It's written to believers that are in a New Testament church. We got three of them identified, three groups identified in Romans 16. So then, take that back to Romans 14. What is he talking about? Verse number 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then we find out from the end of verse 3, for God hath received him. You see, what we're talking about here are personal convictions. Here is one believer, I think I should only eat meat. Here's another believer, and he thinks you should be a vegetarian. And what Paul is teaching by the Spirit of God is this, you are commanded to receive him. He might not think like you in regards to food and so on and so forth. So we can't allow personal differences to impede Christian fellowship. But keep in mind, he's writing to Christians already in assembly fellowship. So this is our interaction one with the other. That's why within God's assembly, there should never be cliques, groups. These people only gather together and have dinner together, and these other people don't. God wants all of those distinctions to be done away with. So the whole context of chapter 14 and verse 1 has nothing to do with assembly reception. It's the idea of receiving someone personally to yourself, and you are to receive him with his peculiar things because God has received him. Now, just to kind of back that up further, it's always good when you're studying the Bible to look at the section within verses fall. And that is sort of not missing the forest for the tree. I want you to cast your eye up a little bit further into chapter 13 because the section starts roughly about verse number 8. He's just finished chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, talking about our relationship to government officials and so on and so forth. And then it seems in chapter 13, verse 8, it seems like he now changes to a different topic. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then we have the five commandments manward that are given for us. Look at verse number 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Look at verse number 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus? To put on his person. Now you come to the practical illustration at verse 1 of chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So when I receive another believer personally, I am actually fulfilling the law. I am loving them. I'm not making it a matter of we cannot talk together because you're a vegetarian and I'm a meat eater. You see the importance of seeing that. And this whole section will keep running right through chapter 14, and then it'll come to an end in chapter 15. And look what we have in chapter 15, verse 1. Here's another verse that they'll often use out of context. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. Look at verse number 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Once again, the context has nothing to do with assembly reception. It has everything to do with, I recognize this day, you don't. Infirmities, weaknesses. That's our own personal convictions, okay? So always remember, there are liberties that you and I have as believers. But those liberties are controlled, should be governed by certain principles. Principle number one is this: if it offends you, don't do it. That's what the Word of God teaches. If it's going to cause you to stumble, don't do it. You see, the Word of God is always trying to promote this. Only when the conscience has been given light from the Word of God are you free to do something. But if you end up doing something because I'm doing it and you get a grieved conscience, the Word of God would teach that you have sinned against Christ and I have as well. So it's so important that we consider one another and that we receive one another, because God has received them, Christ has received them. So I just hope you can see the context of those verses. Nothing to do with assembly reception. And just for your own interest, chapter 14, verse 1, receive ye, it's a command. And that particular Greek word is the same Greek word that is used in chapter 15, verse 7. And once again, it's a command. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, look at chapter 16, where the context is assembly reception. And we can prove that from just reading the verses right near it. Look at verse number 1. Here is Paul writing to these at least three assemblies in Rome. And here's what he says. I commend, verse 1, chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant or a minister of the church which is at Caesarea. So this lady is a member, permanent member in the church at Caesarea, and she's traveling up to Rome. Here's what it says, verse 2. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. So you can see from the context, you got a sister traveling, and the Apostle Paul is asking, stating, almost like her credentials, her qualifications. She is a minister of the church, helping people. She's coming up to Rome. He's asking them to receive her. Now, the thing that you need to keep in mind is this. Look at the verb in verse 2. That ye receive. Now, it's a different word from chapter 14 and chapter 15. It's not the same Greek word. Chapter 14 and chapter 15 is the idea of personal reception. Chapter 16 is the idea of collective reception. So you can see the difference in context. You can see the difference in the word that is used. Now, here's another difference. This is how we interpret the Bible. We allow the Bible to interpret itself. When it comes to chapter 14 and chapter 15 dealing with personal reception, same Greek word, and it's a command. I don't have a choice in it. If I meet a person that is saved, and they might be a vegetarian or whatever, I am commanded to receive them. Okay? But you know what happens in chapter 16, verse 2? The grammar is very different. It's not a command. It's what's called a subjunctive. Now, what that means is simply this. Paul is not demanding the churches in Rome to receive her. Paul is only asking, hoping that they might receive her. Now, that is very important to see that distinction. The Apostle Paul, as great of a man as he is, do you know what he was clearly teaching here? He didn't have authority over the elders of the church that this lady was going to. That's so important to see that. Paul, in the rest of his epistles, will even develop for us the truth, the government that God has raised up in each local assembly. And here's the Apostle Paul acknowledging that government. And all he's doing is he's just asking them to receive. He's not telling them, commanding them, because he didn't have that authority. So I think that is a very valuable lesson that we can learn from even the Apostle Paul himself and from the Word of God. So just to quickly summarize that, chapter 14 and chapter 15, same Greek word. It is a commandment. It has to do with individual reception. Chapter 16, the context is different. Assembly reception, therefore the Greek word is a different, and the grammar is different. It's no longer a command. So I know that might be a whole bunch of whatever, and you kind of shake your head and wonder, what did he just tell us? But hopefully you can simply, next time you look at that, you'll be able to read it a little bit different and understand what we're being taught. Now let's go to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. This is now a subject that is often a very contentious point. I want to speak about the seat of the unlearned, what's sometimes referred to as the back seat. There is, we're going to read it in a minute here, there is a within and a without of an assembly. Coming back to what we just finished reading, tied in with everything that we heard this morning. In the Word of God, there are two distinct entities. There is the body of Christ, the bride. I come into that at the moment of salvation. The Spirit of God in me and me baptized into the Spirit. There is a fellowship of life, life in Christ. Then we discover there's another entity at the local level. We read it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Ye are body of Christ. There's a local assembly. We tie that in with Acts chapter 2. People were saved. Right off the bat, they're in the body of Christ. They were baptized, and then they were added to the local assembly. So what we learn from the Word of God is this. Membership in the body of Christ does not mean automatic membership in the local assembly. Okay? So the question is this. What do you do with people who are saved, baptized, but they are not added to a local church? They would like to be. Where do you put them? Well, this is where the truth of the back seat, the seat of the unlearned, comes in. I mean, the Word of God is very orderly. And you will see this in just a minute. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and look at verse number 1. I mean, the context is very sad. There is a believer that has fallen into fornication, and they have to be disciplined. So verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, for those not familiar with what's happening here, here is a man in assembly fellowship, and he's sleeping with his stepmother. That's what's happening right here. Now, this can't be in God's assembly. This is moral sin. This has to be dealt with. The house of God, the church of God, is a holy place. And you cannot tolerate sin. And in chapter 5, we're going to be introduced to a list of sins. Extortion, drunkenness, fornication, stealing, different things that cannot be tolerated in God's assembly. So when that happens, something has to be put out. They're excommunicated. for their sin. And let's read what happens. Look at verse number 2. Instead of being grieved by this, they were actually puffed up. Verse 2. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. So the Apostle Paul is writing on the authority of being an apostle to give these people instructions as to what has to be done. As though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, just notice the authority. When ye are gathered together. Now there's that lovely verb again from Matthew 18 and 20. Gathered. This is showing us a distinct assembly meeting. I hope we all understand, brethren, that a disciplinary meeting is a distinct assembly meeting. I do not like it when a disciplinary action is tagged on at the end of the Lord's Supper. That to me is not right. I take the word of God that there should be a distinct gathering of the people of God to hear the charges, the person is excommunicated, and then there's a time for prayer and confession of our own sin and prayer that the individual will be restored and brought back. So we just need to keep these things in their proper order. Are gathered together in my spirit, notice, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authority. So I want to encourage elders here today. You have the authority from God to enact discipline in the house of God. You don't need to be embarrassed. You don't need to be apologetic. We have the authority. And when we follow the word of God, it's very interesting in the book of the Acts. Every time they disciplined sin, do you know what you'll read shortly after that? The word of God grew and multiplied. When we don't discipline sin, we're in trouble. I always remember that. I find it amazing in the word of God that God has given elders time to discipline sin. But if they wait too long, God will discipline himself. I can prove that from the grammar in this chapter, but I just don't have time to go there right now. Look at verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven, yeast. You cannot tolerate sin in your presence because it will affect others. That's what he's teaching us here. Just like yeast goes through a lump of bread. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, and so on. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And here we get a list of the sins. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now here it is. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Now you got to ask yourself, where's the without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Where is the within? These are the questions you want to ask. Verse 13. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself, from among yourselves, that wicked person. Okay, let's back up for a minute. Try to make this very simple. We know from the Word of God that the church is not the building. Therefore, the without is not outside the building. Can you see that? We know from the Word of God that the church are the people that gather under the protection of a building. So here's what it simply means. The within is within the circle of those believers. The without is just outside them. Not outside the building. That's where the seat of the unlearned, the back seat, comes into play. The Word of God, which we're going to read it in a minute, the Word of God makes a very clear distinction between those that are in assembly fellowship and those that are not in a sounding fellowship. It's a very clear distinction. Like, God is a God of order. God is not a God of chaos. And on the heels of that, let's go to chapter 14 and read more detail about this. I'm going to read the few verses that we're actually looking for, and then I'm going to make some cultural remarks in the time, and then we'll go look at the greater context of the chapter. So here's the verse that causes some people difficulty. Verse number 16. Chapter 14, verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? The room, the seat of the unlearned. What does it mean? Okay, I want you to come with me into culture for a minute. I want us to think of the word church, ecclesia, or ecclesia, well, depending on which way you want to say it. That was not a word that was developed by the Spirit of God. It actually came into cultural use way back in 400 BC. And it was actually a word that was developed by the Greeks. And you know what it was applied to? Governmental officials that were called out from the general population. And they were called together to administer rule over the people. That's really the background of the word. So it was very easy for someone who wasn't in the government. They would look at government members, and when they were actually coming together to administer the affairs of the nation, the country, you know what they would call that? They are in church, in ecclesia. That was the cultural use of the word. So just keep that in mind. You take another word that we've read here, unlearned. Seat of the unlearned. That was a very common word back at this time. It was a word, it was a Greek word that was used to distinguish between peoples, classes. For instance, if you were an officer in the military, and you were just a grunt, you would call it military, they referred to the grunt as being the unlearned one. But this guy way up with all kinds of stripes on his shoulders, no, he was very learned. So it was a word of distinction. For instance, it was used to distinguish a poet from a writer. The writer was unlearned. The poet was considered fairly educated, fairly high up there on the scale. He had achieved great things. It doesn't mean that this guy was stupid. It's just that he hadn't given time to the discipline that brought this man way up to the poetry level. It was also a word that was used to distinguish elected officials from non-elected officials. A common citizen, they were referred to as being unlearned. But an elected person, he was learned in all of the politics of the day. So these are not derogatory terms. They might have become that today, but in the actual setting of the chapter, in the time that this letter was written, it was not considered derogatory. It was just a very clear way of distinguishing groups of people. Now, if you were to visit the city of Corinth, you could have went to the parliament building in the center of Corinth. And do you know what they would tell you? They would ask you, are you a member of parliament? You'd say, no. They'd say, oh, you're not a member of the church, the ecclesia, the called out company. That's right. You know what they would do? They would show you a place of observation so that you could view the governmental officials functioning, administering the affairs of the city of Corinth. So all I'm trying to do is to give you an idea of the cultural use of these words. Now what I want you to do is I want you to take that, what we've just talked about, into your mind, and here you are sitting in this Corinthian church, and this letter is being read to you for the first time. What would you think of? When Paul talked about people being in the church, those in the seat of the unlearned, they had no problem figuring out what that meant. This person is not presently part of this group. It was very clear to them. They weren't wondering, what is he talking about? That was just the cultural use of the word. So just keep that in mind as we go through the chapter. And now you're going to find out as we start in verse number 1, because there are people today that will try to tell us that the seat of the unlearned is only a spiritual location. It's not a physical location. But you will see from the chapter that you cannot support that. It is a physical location as well as a spiritual location. Because when we read about this man who's in the seat of the unlearned, there are things that he doesn't know. So he's not only at a spiritual disadvantage, but he's also now in a physical disadvantage. He's been placed in a part of the building where he can observe a functioning New Testament church. I'll tell you why that's important. If you were to take time to read in chapter 11, do you want to know how significant the Lord's Supper is to God? We read a frightening statement in chapter 11. If someone is partaking of the bread and drinking of that cup unknowingly, it says not discerning the Lord's body. It means they have no spiritual comprehension of what they're in. It says they're eating damnation to themselves. That's frightening, brethren. That's why I would encourage every elder representing whatever assembly you're from, do not be too quick to bring young people into your assembly. Make sure they've got some spiritual understanding as to what they're coming into. Make sure they understand the responsibilities that are upon them. The one thing you're going to notice, I'm just saying it now so it'll become apparent when we read it. The one thing you'll notice about this man that's sitting in the back seat, as he watches the New Testament church functioning, do you know the thought that hits him? Something he never knew before. Falling on his face, he confesses that God is in you of a truth. That's what he didn't know. But that's what he found out. You see how significant that is? So not only is the seat of the unlearned a protection for the assembly, but it's also a protection for that believer who is not fully educated in the things of the Bible. See how? I mean, God is a total God of order. You will find three times within this section in 1 Corinthians, three times that distinction, God is a God of order, a God of order, a God of order. Now let's have a look at this for a minute. Verse number 1 of chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Notice, for no man understandeth him. Now here's what people will try to tell us today. Those that say the seat of the unlearned is only a spiritual location, they will say it is that because the man didn't understand what this man was saying, speaking in tongues. But look at what the chapter says. For no man understandeth him. Are you trying to tell me that the entire assembly was in the seat of the unlearned? Like, let the word of God speak for itself. That is not what the word of God is saying. Now just let it develop as we go through it. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So this was the whole desire. Whenever someone takes part in a meeting, it should always be with the idea that the church is going to be edified. Now, there was abuse of tongues here in Corinth. Tongues were in existence until the Word of God was complete. We know that from chapter 13. But here, they were abusing the gift of tongues. Tongues is just a known dialect. Because the gospel was spreading so fast into different areas. Do you know what God would do supernaturally by the Spirit of God? He would give a person who never studied French the ability to preach French. There you go. And Italian, and whatever language you might think about. It's just a dialect. So what had happened was, back in places like Corinth, if someone did speak in tongues, they had to have an interpreter right there. So this man would utter something in a foreign language. This interpreter would hear it, and he would translate into Greek. And everybody in the Greek church in Corinth would understand it. That's what we're getting at here. But these people were abusing it. So he's going to correct that as well as he moves through the chapter. Now let's come a little bit further. Let's look down at verse number 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gift, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. There it is again, the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So he's just emphasizing the importance of stating things clearly so that people understand what is being said. Because the whole purpose is to edify the church. Now in comes this room of the unlearned, as we already read. Verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other, notice that, the other is not edified. Now, this is a little technical, but in the Greek language, there's two words used for other. Other of a same kind, others of a different kind. Come back to verse 17, and I'll insert the meaning. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other of a different kind is not edified. Why would the Word of God say that about him? Because he's not in the meeting. He's not part of that local assembly. He's in a place where he's observing a group of people. So just dislodge that in your brain. You'll see it turn around in a minute here. Verse 18. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Now notice, yet in the church I had rather speak five words of my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, it changes, others of the same kind also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. What preceded the change in the church? And Paul's referring to those that are in the church, others of the same kind. You see how he's made a distinction between this man in the seat of the unlearned and those in assembly reception. They're not all the same. There is a distinction. And that's because of things that this man doesn't know. Look at verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other language, lips will I speak unto the people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, verse 22 is very important. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Very simply put, tongues were for a sign to those that were not saved. See, in the book of the Acts, as the word of God is spreading out through the different areas, the word of God is not complete yet. Do you know what God was going to use to prove to people that what was happening was of him? He would use tongues. And people would be so impressed with their ability to preach in their own language that they could only conclude one thing. This is of God. It was for the sinner, tongues. Now look what he says in verse 22 about prophesying. But prophesying, that's just simply teaching from the word of God. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So I just want you to see clearly from verse 22. Tongues, its whole purpose was for the sinner. Prophesying, its whole purpose was for the saint. I just want you to see those two distinctions. And now you'll see it brought together in verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together. Now let's just back up for a minute and understand what we know so far. The church is not the building. We know that. The church is the people. If therefore the whole church be come together. Let me ask you a simple question. What is a whole missing? Nothing. It's whole. It's together. So in verse number 23, we've got the whole church. Remember what we found out from Ephesians and from Corinthians. Members in a body. I'm glad to report to you today that my whole body is here. I'm not missing any members. Well, this is what we got here. This New Testament church in Corinthians, they're in verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. What do we know at this point? They're not part of the church in Corinth. We're told the whole church has come together. There they are. And while they're in the midst of functioning, all of a sudden, two groups of people come in, unlearned and an unbeliever. What's going to happen? Well, let's read what happens. Will they not say that ye are mad? That's because they're just speaking in tongues and nobody's interpreting. But if all prophesy, who did we find out prophecy was for? The believer. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Listen, an unbeliever can't worship God, but a believer can. And report that God is in you of a truth. You see, let's back up. Here you've got the whole church has come together in Corinth. Now, in comes two people. One person saved, one person not saved. There's something that we're told happens. As a result of prophesying, it affects the person who is saved. And he sees something. He understands something. The thoughts of my heart are revealed. God is in this group of a truth. That doesn't happen to the unbeliever. He doesn't have spiritual eyesight. He's still in the darkness of his sin. But such is the impress of witnessing this body, this church function. He just falls down and he says, wow, God is in you. Now listen, that is a tremendous moment in that man's life. Do you know what I can say to you? I do not believe that everybody that is in assembly fellowship believes that God is in you of a truth. That's why we got so many problems amongst us. There's people that have no grasp of what they're a part of. That's why it's so important to take your time in receiving someone into the fellowship. Not only is it a protection to them, they understand what they're coming into, but it's a protection for the assembly itself. Now, let's just back up for a minute and just sort of look at it logically speaking. Let's say if you had open reception and a person comes, knocks on your door on Sunday morning. I'm here and I'd like to break bread with you. And a person who denies the word of God says, no problem. Are you a Christian? Absolutely. Come on in. So they all sit in a circle and they break the bread and they drink the cup. What would you do if that person stood up and said, now I'm going to give you a little word from the Bible? Oh, okay. I'm going to tell you how you can be lost and saved. What? You see how important doctrine is. That's why we're tying back now to Acts chapter 2. Those that were saved, they were baptized, they were added. There was something that they were all learning from the apostles' doctrine. That is so important. It's hard enough dealing with people when we're not on the same page, right? But unity. The apostles' doctrine produces unity. That's why when I travel around different assemblies, I don't fear when someone stands up to give a word from the Bible. Because I know where they're coming from. The apostles' doctrine. What would you do if someone stood up in the middle of a church? I'm going to tell you today from the Bible that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, but he chose not to sin. That is wrong. Do you realize how that would discourage the people of God? how it would cause so much confusion? What if someone stood up in the middle of a church and said, I'm going to tell you how you have to continue before you get the Spirit of God? Like, I'm picking on all these different things that are out there in denominationalism. That is why God has a pattern. It's to protect the people of God. And in protecting the people of God and the Word of God, you're actually protecting the character of the Lord Jesus. Always remember, my dear brother and sister, false doctrine affects the person of Christ. It does. When you speak disparagingly of the Lord Jesus, when you attribute the fact that he could have sinned and he chose not to sin, that is blasphemy, utter blasphemy. If you take someone who tries to suggest that, I'm glad the Lord Jesus was virgin born, but he didn't have to be, which some do teach, that is absolute blasphemy. If the Lord Jesus wasn't virgin born, we are all in our sins going to hell. These are cardinal truths that need to be guarded. If someone ever stood up in the presence of God's people and said, well, the Lord Jesus was God, and in taking man, humanity to himself, he ceased to be God, that is blasphemy. We couldn't tolerate it for a minute. So that is the importance of what's known as a closed table, as opposed to an open table. The Word of God teaches a closed fellowship. It doesn't mean that they're not inviting to other people. No, no. But they're very careful because of what we're trying to preserve and protect. Just take, for instance, sin. Do you know the effect it has on me when I am permanently part of a group of other believers? It makes me watch how I live. It does. Because sin has to be judged in God's assembly. Like, think of it from a logical point of view. Let's say you didn't have a closed fellowship. And people just came and went whenever they wanted to. Whatever. What authority would elders have over those people? What authority would you have? You have no authority. Because I don't belong to nothing. I just sort of come when I want. And I leave when I want. You see the idea, what we have in the Bible? The idea of permanent members in a body functioning by the Spirit of God, all for the glory of God. So this truth of the seat of the unlearned, the back seat, a place of observation, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the within and the without. Come back to chapter 5 for a minute. What does God want for a person that has been excommunicated? God always wants them restored. Always. Now, let's say there's a group of people and they don't believe in the within and the without. Where then do you put the person who has been excommunicated? I guess you got to send them outside the building, right? Well, how in the world are you going to be a help to them if they're outside the building? I mean, just look at the flow in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this man who is being excommunicated for fornication. What do you get in 2 Corinthians? Paul says, reconfirm your love unto that man, lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow. How could you do that if he's outside the building? You see what I mean? God is a God of absolute order. I know of places, my relatives go to places that believe in an open table reception, and I've said to them, what do you do with people that have to be disciplined? We tell them they're not welcome in the building. I said, how are you going to be a help to the person then? How are you going to be able to gauge their level of remorse and know when to reach out and pull them back in again? How are you ever going to know that? You see, they can't answer those questions. But if you follow the Word of God, and that dear brother or sister that has to be excommunicated, they have a place where they can go, the seat of the unlearned. And they are still witnessing a functioning New Testament church. They're still in close proximity to the Word of God being taught. Do you know what God wants to happen in that person? Repentance to work. Remorse. And that person is broken. And then they start to show signs of wanting to come back in. Look, you know what I often tell people? The Word of God is, you remember as a kid, remember those books that were 3D? You open a page and this picture would pop right off the page. That is how clear the local assembly is to me when I read my Bible. It is very crystal clear. And you know what? When you see it, it makes absolute sense when you look at it. Because God is a God of order. Now look what we have down just a little bit further. Verse number 26. How is it then? This is just a touch on another little topic. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you, notice, hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Do you see the priesthood of all believers there? Every one of you. It's not one man having all five of these. It's every one of you. See, that's what the Word of God, I'm coming back to this statement again. When one man acts as a priest or a pastor, and he does all the speaking, he's denying the priesthood of all believers. This is just very simple in the Word of God. But then look at the order, verse number 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, here's where I like to challenge my Pentecostal friends. For those that still claim, I'm talking about a system now, I'm not talking about the people. Look at verse number 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course. You notice how God is a God of order? God restricted the gift of tongues to two or three. That's it. No more. Keep reading. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. So, you meet our dear Pentecostal folks. They say, we believe in speaking in tongues. You know what my first question to them is? Who interprets? We don't have an interpreter. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 says, no interpreter, no tongue. Zip. None of it. Now, that's the Word of God. That's how clear it is. Now, that's the way the gift of tongues was to function before the completed canon of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is apart should be done away with. So you see how orderly God is. But then notice this. And let him speak to himself. God. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Notice he doesn't put a restriction. But notice this, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other of the same kind judge. Do you know, it's very interesting in the Word of God, a prophet wasn't a law unto himself. That man was going to be judged by other prophets. Do you know what God was guarding? Just what is this man going to add to what's already been revealed? See, God is an absolute God of order. There's none of this, you're just a lone star off on your own, preaching, teaching, and doing all these things. But we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that prophets, they end it when the complete Word of God has come. So just knowing these very simple things from the Word of God are things that will help us to function for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now look at what it says in verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Tremendous to think of the order that is in God's assembly. People have told us stories of places where they believe in speaking in tongues, and they're just one man's up, another fellow jumps up. They're just chaos, absolute chaos. It's not the way it was supposed to function in a New Testament church. Now, here's another thing that we need to all keep in mind. Verse number 33, here it is again. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Look at verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Verse 35, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, dear child of God, you know that that truth is being denied everywhere today. It's against the word of God. God has commanded that only the males take part in a local assembly. He has. We are being challenged on these things. But here is a clear statement from the word of God. And then look what follows it, verse 37, which I already read to you earlier. I'll start at verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Almost like he's saying to these people, are you the source of the word of God? Are you the ones that are going to dictate how a New Testament church is to function? No! Look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Here it is again. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, dear sister, when you bow to the word of God and you sit silently in God's assembly, you're obeying the word of God and things are being done decently and in order. Brothers, when you take part audibly, just in simple obedience to the word of God, things are being done decently and in order. That is what God wants. So there's no gray area in that. I want us to all firmly get a hold of that. It's not just left up to you and I to decide what is going to go. And once you move away from the word of God, there is trouble. So coming back to something I said at the very first, what I have been trying to do is this. I have been trying to separate doctrine from issues. Okay? Doctrine cannot change. Doctrine will work in every generation. Issues, they will change. They will change completely. For instance, what is a doctrine versus an issue? Here's an issue. What time do you break bread here on Sunday? 9:30. Some people break bread at 10. Doctrine. No. Issue. Doesn't matter what time you pick. Let me challenge you this way. Another one. When it comes to doctrine versus an issue, does it matter if you give thanks for the cup first or the bread first? Doctrine. Give thanks for the bread first. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then the cup. That cannot change. Doctrine or issue? What color the wine is? Oh, doctrine, you say, it has to be red, the color of blood. No. Wine, I don't care if it's yellow, white, I don't care. The doctrine is wine. Issue, whatever color you want. Same thing applies to a loaf of bread. Bread is doctrine. What type of bread it is? Issue. Who cares? If you like raisin, have raisin bread. Pumpernickel bread. Doesn't matter. As long as it's bread. There are even people that will try to challenge you with this. I find this amazing. When the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room, you know that was Passover, right? What was one of the requirements linked with Passover? They were to have no leavened bread in the house. There is a distinct word in the Greek language for unleavened bread. And there's a distinct word in the Greek language for just bread in general. Leavened bread, any type of bread. Do you know when the Spirit of God gives the commandments surrounding the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which word do you think he uses? He doesn't use the Greek word for unleavened bread. He uses the Greek word for leavened bread, which encompasses unleavened bread. And all bread. I've met dear individuals that are absolutely horrified that when I sit down Sunday morning, the loaf has yeast in it, leaven. I just take them to the Bible and say, here's why I do it. It doesn't matter. So if we have these things from the Word of God, we are then able to separate out doctrine versus issue. These things we can change. These things, doctrine, we cannot change. And with this I end. We can't change them because they are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that that has been helpful to you. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we're going to come back and we're going to finish up with the church at Ephesus. So let's just bow our head for a quick minute, and then someone is going to have a couple of hymns to give out.